This morning, we are in our series of messages. We're entitled The Jesus Passages. And we're asking ourselves, how can we take the passages in the Bible that talk about Jesus and relate them to the passages of our lives and how we live? Today, we have come to the presentation where Mary and Joseph presented Jesus in the temple, not only to be circumcised, but later for purification and to buy him back. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the interesting thing about going into the temple was it was a very public thing, that Mary and Joseph, in fulfilling the law, went public with what God was doing in their lives. And today, we want to ask ourselves, how do we show up? How do we go public? How do we do the same types of things as well? Now, we live in a world where sometimes it's pretty tough to go public with other people with our Christian faith. We feel awkward in a conversation. We don't know what to say. We deal with people that are pretty hardened. This past week in the newspaper, there's a little magazine that came in our Birmingham News called Lipstick. I don't know if you read Lipstick magazine. I obviously didn't read it. But it had an article in there by a woman named Kim Hildebrand. And Kim, you would call a pretty tough nut. And as you listen to her story, I want you to ask this question. I want you to hypothesize that you're Kim's friend. She knows you're a Christian. What would Kim need from you during the Christmas season if you were Kim's friend? I've asked Susie to read us this story this morning.
As I read this, remember that Kim is your friend. She's your coworker. She's your neighbor. So listen to what she has to say. She of Little Faith is the title, Life as a Heathen in the Bible Belt. Have you found a church family yet? I'd never been asked this question before in my life, but since moving to the South 4 years ago, I've heard it dozens of times. At first, I didn't understand. Had I found a church? A family? Huh? And why did the questioner care when and where I went to church? 4 years later, I now understand the question, but it never fails to rattle me. You see, I don't go to church. I'm not religious. I certainly have nothing against religion. I'm happy for people who are happy being religious, but I myself am not. People will ask me why, and the answer is simply, I don't know. I just didn't grow up going to church. It never struck me as unusual because I didn't live in a particularly religious area. In fact, only a couple of my childhood friends went to church. My lack of religion just wasn't an issue. That was then. Though living in Alabama has been an amazing experience, I am well aware that I am an outsider. I don't have a southern accent, and sometimes I have a bit of trouble understanding the really thick ones. I don't go for southern food much, except the occasional fried okra. And here it comes. I don't watch football. Not even college football, not even Alabama versus Auburn. But perhaps what makes me most different is the fact that I don't attend church. For one thing, my lack of religion seems to startle and unnerve people. When a new acquaintance asks, "Have you found a church family?" I steel myself. And then I say, "We don't go to church. I used to church. Not yet. We're new here. But even then, I have to admit that 4 years is not new anymore, and I don't want to lie." I say no and try to change the subject, but the awkwardness is still palpable. When I first moved here, I wondered why people assume that everyone goes to church. I tend to harbor few assumptions about people in general. For example, I wouldn't ask a stranger, "Where do your children go to school?" without knowing if they had children. To me, the assumption that everyone does anything, goes to church, has children, was just plain strange. Now, I understand that it's a fair assumption and a mainly accurate assumption. Happily, most of the wonderful people I've met in Alabama have been kind to me even after knowing I'm not religious. Once a woman said to me, "Do you know that you're going to hell?" I didn't dignify that with a response, but I thought about it for a long time. And I concluded she had to be wrong. Because the thing is, I am a good person. A real-life goody-two-shoes, in fact. I've never done drugs before, never even smoked pot, I've never stolen anything, I rescue injured animals, I donate money to good causes, I'm devoted to my family. I'm the kind of person people phone at 2 a.m. when their car breaks down and they need a ride. I'll admit it. I'm actually pretty geeky. Straight as an arrow, considering my idea of a rocking evening is a bubble bath and a good book. But, ironically, in my years here, I have met various people, some of whom happen to be church devotees, who do steal, do drugs, and lie. I've seen them spank their children hard and say terrible things to them. I suppose they feel God will forgive them, like religion is some sort of moral get-out-of-jail-free card. But logically, if God is that forgiving, I would guess that God will forgive me for not being religious. But those experiences are few and far between, and above all, I'm glad that the people around me have something in their lives that makes them as happy as their church families do, something so positive and good. And aside from being told I was headed for hell, my other gripes are relatively minor. I don't like it when people tell me that God has a plan for me, because I have a plan for me too. It actually makes me a bit nervous when people make questionable decisions and assume that all will turn out well because of God's plan. I don't like it when people ask for prayers and get offended when I say, "You're in my thoughts." I don't like being told, often via strange email forwards, that many things I consider healthy and positive are sins, like gay relationships, birth control, and other things I simply don't understand, as I'm all for tolerance. Frankly, I want people to tolerate me. Recently, during a casual gathering, one of the women said, "I find now I don't even like to be around people who aren't Christians anymore. I wouldn't want one as my friend." The others agreed fervently. Cue Kim, exit stage left. But I didn't want to hurt anyone's feelings, so I sat quietly with my hands in my lap, a frozen smile on my face, and tried to nod at the appropriate times. I know most church people probably think I'm missing something. Something so huge it can't be put into words. And as an open-minded person, I can say that I understand why they feel that way, and that maybe they're right. But for now, I find what I'm looking for, what I need out of life, in the little things. My daughter's smile, my husband's arm around me, my dog's warm bodies curled against me, a beautiful painting by my grandmother, happy faces at a family reunion, a breathtaking sunset. And the knowledge that I'm a good person, a moral person, a person who tries so hard not to hurt others. That's enough for me. I wish it were enough for everyone else. So what do you think? What does Kim need from us?
Question for a minute. What does Kim need from us? Thank you, Susie. What does Kim need from us? I need five people to help me answer that question. Are there five volunteers that maybe, as they were talking, come on up here. Susie, would you bring your microphone up so I could borrow that, please? Oh, here's one right here. Come on. I need four more. Come on, four more. Come on. Minsu, you and I can't do this by ourselves. Come on up. Come on up, Susan. I need three more. Three more. I'm going to change my strategy here. Three more. Come on up. I need three more. What does she need from us? Who'll help us? Who'll help us? Okay, Minsu, you start us off. What does Kim need from us?
I think what Kim needs is a little bit more tolerance from everybody else, because a lot of people just judge others. I mean, if someone is Christian and they found out that someone else isn't Christian, their first instinct is, okay, they need to be Christian. And I think that you can't just dive in and, you know, do that first without getting to know the person and getting to know all their tics and their little quirks. I think that she needs a little bit more tolerance from everybody else, and that we could build a relationship, you know, with her, and then start off from there.
So we sort of have to take people from where they are, not where we want them to be, but where they are to where God wants them to be. Very good, Minsu. Thank you. Susan?
Well, Minsu kind of touched on it. I think she needs lots of grace and love and unconditional love. Maybe that's some of the best things we could give her.
All right. Anyone else? Anyone else? Come on up here. Notice that these are all women. Linda?
Ron said something it's been several years ago when he first came that has stuck in my mind, that what people need. And he used the expression, praying for them that God would massage their hearts and tenderize their hearts toward the gospel. And I think she needs a lot of prayer that God would tender up her heart and make her open to the gospel.
All right. It is an act of God, isn't it? Salvation is from God. Thank you. Ladies, stay right here. I need one more. Who else has got something to say? Come on up here. Come on, another. No. I need you on the microphone.
He's going to make
I think somebody just basically needs to explain to her why we're Christians. Sometimes I think people get caught up in the religion part of Christianity, where has anybody ever sat down and explained to her who Jesus is, why we believe what we believe?
Okay. All right. Sometimes they just don't know the reality. You know, they think that Christianity is have a blessed day, you know, or they think that Christianity is a bumper sticker that says you're going to hell, et cetera, et cetera. And they identify that and they throw the baby out with the bath. Thank you, ladies. Thank you very much. Thank you, Keith. I'm sorry. I changed it on there. You know, I think that, as we look at it, every generation had its Kimberleys. The Apostle Paul, was he a tough nut in the first century? Huh? How about the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, Isaac Newton? Was he a tough nut, a slave trader, you see? Or take in our generation, can you think of some tough nuts who have become Christians? Can anybody think of one? Charles Colson. Okay, did you say somebody else? Okay, Charles Colson is a classic illustration that God wants to do it. And all, what we've heard this morning is that we need to show them grace. We need to love them. We need to allow them to see to know the reality of what the true Christian message is, and to take them from where they are to where God wants them to be. Now, I am convinced of this. I am convinced there are a lot of people like Kim that are outside the church or inside the church. If you lived in secular areas, like we spent the last 21 years up in the north in a very secular society, that is the culture. What you read in that article is the culture. And when I heard her, when I read that article out of the paper, when Susie gave it to me, I thought to myself, that is the world in which we lived. And there's more of that down here than we think. It's just that those of us who are Christian, and those who are Christian, we camouflage some of our questions with have a blessed day, or God bless you, or a bumper sticker, or an Ichthus fish on the back of our car. We camouflage some of the frustrations that we have. And yet, in reality, why is it that people, you know, I've discovered a lot of people want God, but they don't want the church. And I think they don't want the church because they have met people like me or maybe people like you that are inside the church. And they say, these people are issues. When we go down to the Jimmy Hale Mission and we do the clinic that Cleve Rogers has helped establish, I mean, these people have left their families. A lot of them have been on alcohol. They've been in drugs. They've been in jail because of crimes. But they all love Jesus, you see. And so Kim looks at that and she says, how come this is not making a difference in our lives? Whether it be you be at Jimmy Hale Mission, or whether you be at a church in Bluff Park, or whether you live in Alabaster or River Chase or anywhere, you see, how does it really make a difference in our lives? And that's where I love this presentation of Jesus in the temple, because Mary and Joseph had to go public. You know, as I read the Christmas story, you wonder, when did they get to Bethlehem? I think they got there early, because Joseph wanted to get Mary away from the gossiping community in her area. And, you know, we think that they got there just at the last time. Probably it was populated, it was busy, and they were poor people. They did not have a lot of money to pay for the best. Their sacrifice was one that a poor person would give, of either two doves or two pigeons. And maybe they lingered longer because the baby was born and Joseph is thinking, I got to take this woman back to Nazareth, you know, and my goodness, you know, what's going to happen? They see us come back. We left, we weren't married, we come back, we got a baby. I mean, figure all of this out. I mean, it's just amazing what is going on here. But to go to the temple to have the baby circumcised, to go to the temple to do the rites of purification for Mary and to buy the child back was a public demonstration that we're going public with what God has done in our lives. And my friends, we're going to discover today that when you go public, when you show up for God, God shows up. When they go into the temple to do what God has required of them, they meet people that God has prepared. People like Simeon and people like Anna. Hearts that have been tenderized. Hearts that have been massaged, as Linda reminded us this morning. That God has prepared these hearts. And when we show up, God shows up with these people as well. And so this morning, this is an old familiar story. It's one that we tend not to really pay much attention to in the Christmas season. But as we see it, I want you to ask yourself, how can I go public? And realize when I go public, when I show up, God will show up too. Well, if you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In verse 21 of Luke chapter 2, we see the beginning of how this couple showed up. And I have listed for us five areas, five ways I think that Mary and Joseph showed up. The first in the story is in Luke 2, verse 21, at the circumcision of Jesus. It says here, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, that is Jesus, he was named Jesus, and the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. You know, I see two things in that verse. Number one is that they showed up by going to the temple and doing what every good Jewish family did with a male. And that was to have the baby circumcised on the eighth day. Now, where'd that come from? If you have to go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, where God reiterated his covenant to Abraham, and God made a covenant to Abraham, and the sign of the covenant, he said, will be this, the circumcision. And the promise that God made to Abraham is he's going to bless him, he's going to make of him a nation, he's going to use him to bless the nations of the world. God was going to do all of this through Abraham. And every time you circumcise a little boy, you are reaffirming the fact that you believe in my faithfulness, that your hope is in me, that I will fulfill the promises that I have made to you. And so here, Mary and Joseph are going into the temple, demonstrating the great hope that they have in the God of Abraham, that what God says is true and that God will fulfill it. Secondly, in verse 21, you see the second way that they showed up is that they named the baby Jesus. Now, a good Jewish family would sit there and say, well, you know, aren't you going to name him Joseph Jr., huh? Or aren't you going to name him after maybe one of his grandfathers? Go back in the line. Says, no, because the angels came to Joseph and said, you shall call him Jesus. Why? What does Jesus mean? God is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. And so here, going public is another demonstration that they are obeying what God told them to do, and that was to name this baby, not after Joseph, but to name him God is salvation, Jesus. The third thing I see in the way they showed up is the purification of Mary. Look at verse 22. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons. So here we see the other three ways they showed up is that in the purification of Mary. I mean, Mary here, 33 days after the circumcision, they go back to the temple, and Mary has to be restored. Mary has to be purified from the ceremonially uncleanliness that she had because she had had a baby. The law of Moses dictated 33 days for if you gave birth to a male. So 33 days later, she's going and she's making the sacrifice of these two doves or two pigeons on behalf to demonstrate and to see herself being cleaned before God and before man. Now, is that just a ritual that she went through? Or do you think there was some significance in it? I mean, imagine yourself being married. And you've gone through this pregnancy, you know, you've been with Joseph, I mean, all the public scandal, all the hurt, all the feelings inside, the questions that people have. And here she's able to stand in front of the temple and to make her sacrifice and say, God, I'm presenting myself to you. And God, if you accept me, I hope everybody will accept me as well. The fourth thing that happens here is they buy Jesus back. It tells us here that every firstborn is presented to the Lord. Every firstborn male in the Jewish law belonged to God. Now the family could go and buy that child back. And so they'd offer sacrifice to purchase that child back. One of the famous stories of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where remember Hannah prayed for a child and God gave the child Samuel to her. And instead of going to the temple and buying the child back, they took Samuel and they gave Samuel to the Lord. And so Jesus had to be purchased back from the temple, and they offered the sacrifice to do that. And then fifthly, they made a sacrifice. And we're told here that this is a sacrifice that the poorest would give, either two doves or two pigeons, showing the poverty that this dear family went through. You know, I think that had to be a great, you know, most of us give out of our wealth. If I were to write a check to the church, it's 10% of what I make, but I also have the 90% still to live on. You know, people like Mary and Joseph, they gave out of their poverty. So when they gave even two doves or two pigeons, it would hurt them financially. And to make a statement publicly that here are these poor people who don't have two nickels to rub together, you know, are coming forward to make a sacrifice. My friends, what I see in this passage is the simple obedience of a humble peasant couple from Galilee showing up in Jerusalem to do exactly what God has commanded them to do. And instead of taking the Bible and wrapping the Bible around their lives, they have taken their lives and wrapped their lives around the teaching of Scripture. And they are showing up by conforming themselves to the absolute teaching of Scripture. These things may not make sense to us since we're not Jewish people, but it made sense to them. And they knew exactly in their culture and their walk with God, this is what was demanded of them. Now, my thesis is this, is when we show up, God shows up. When we do our part, God does so much more. And what does God do? Well, read down with me in verse 25. We meet Simeon. And who is Simeon? Well, Simeon was a man in Jerusalem who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that is for God to fulfill the promises to the nation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, that's very uncommon because the Old Testament saints did not have the promise of the Spirit as we have today. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the Christ child to do for him what the custom of the law required, and Simeon took him in his arms, and he praised God. So here is a heart that God has prepared. And this man is going to take this child in a few minutes, he's going to lift him before God and utter a wonderful psalm of praise. Now get this, my friends. While God is working in the life of Mary and Joseph, he's got this man named Simeon who he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's told him, you're not going to die until you see the promised Christ child. And while God is working in the life of this home, he's working in this home as well. He's working in this man's life. And the day is going to come when he's going to bring Mary and Joseph in the temple together with Simeon to fulfill the promises that God made to Simeon. Does that make sense? And if Mary and Joseph had not shown up that day, if they had not fulfilled their responsibility to God, you see, this intersection could not have taken place. Not just Simeon, but look at Anna. In verse 36, there was a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage. Now, this is a sad but a happy story. So her husband dies after 7 years of marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. Well, you can do the math there. Take a young girl getting married. Maybe her husband dies in her early 20s, and she is faithfully serving God in the temple until she's 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So here, not just Simeon, but here is Anna, a woman who has been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to fulfill his promises. How many times do you think she got up in the temple? She may have had a little apartment or a room there where she lived, and she probably did maybe some janitorial care. Maybe she helped serve, you know, some of the physical needs of the people. Maybe she greeted people. Maybe she was a encouragement and prayer, but she was a woman that day in and day out for decades after decades after decades was doing this in anticipation. And then finally the day comes when Mary and Joseph enter with this baby. And here the Spirit of God guides Simeon, and the Spirit of God brings Anna. And here this great reunion, this great testimony, this intersection of grace takes place. My friends, Simeon and Anna represent to me the people in our lives where God is working. People at school, people at work, people in the neighborhood, people in our families, people in our extended families. God is working in their lives as well. God is making promises and doing things in them just as he is in us. And when we show up like Mary and Joseph, it gives God the opportunity to fulfill his purposes in their lives as well. I love the testimony of Simeon. Look at the psalm of praise he gives in verse 20, 29. He says, "O sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can dismiss your servant in peace." He recognizes here, he gives a psalm of praise, a testimony that God keeps his promises. More than that, in verse 30, he says, you are the God of salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And then he gives a salvation to the whole world. He says, "You have prepared it in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." You see, here Simeon was able to make this great prophecy, this great psalm of praise based upon who Jesus Christ is and what he is, and to declare that this is the incarnate fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of Israel, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles alike. And like our church's prayer for this day as we have this community outreach, is that it might be a light to everyone who comes by in the world, that they might know the great salvation of the God who keeps his promises. But with that, there's a note of sorrow, and that's why he says in verse 33, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him," that is Christ. But then Simeon, and he's going to balance his words, as he blessed them, he said to Mary the mother, he said, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." You see, the last thing here about his revelation is that Mary, you're going to weep one day. Today's a day of rejoicing. But he's going to be the cause of a great falling and a great rising. Falling meaning those who believe and accept who Jesus is, his message, what he says, his person, and those who don't. And he says there's going to be those who are going to pierce your heart, and one day your heart will be pierced. You'll be sad because, unfortunately, some of these people, their hearts will be revealed, and they will reject this child that was sent from God. You see, he wanted them to know that your son is going to be catalytic. Your son is going to be at the center of the world's history. That people are either going to bow down to him and worship him, or they're going to get angry and reject him. And that every man, every woman, every child in God's creation has to stop and look at the Christ child of Christmas, the child that went to the cross to die for the forgiveness of our sins, and to realize that was God's gift to us, and that every one of us has a moral decision to make. Am I going to rise and believe and obey and trust him and wrap my life around him, or am I going to fall away in anger and pierce the soul of dear people like Mary? My friends, that's a wonderful story. That's a wonderful story that shows us when Mary and Joseph were willing to show up, God kicked in Simeon, God kicked in Anna to create a testimony that today, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about. And I ask myself, am I willing to show up? Am I willing to be that kind of person who is willing to show up publicly, you know, for God? I mean, I look at these dear people and I say, God, what did they do? When they showed up, it recognizes that it forces a moral decision in the hearts of people. Am I willing to show up? You know, Amy sent me an email the other day telling me that Rick Warren is going to be on Dateline or 2020 next week, this coming week. Dateline. And I love seeing Rick Warren on TV. He is one of the best and most articulate defenders of Christianity before the Larry Kings of this world. They always try to, Larry King tries to say to an evangelical, you're telling me I'm going to hell? What are you trying to say? If I don't believe what you believe, I'm going to hell? You know? Well, what Larry doesn't realize that every system says that if you don't believe what I believe, you're toast. Right? Every system believes that. But Rick Warren has a God-given ability to be able to answer these people to demonstrate the love and the grace and that God has for these people. It's amazing. So I encourage you, whenever you watch Rick Warren, to watch how he handles these dear people, you know, on television. But it's amazing to me is that guys like Larry King know the bottom line. They know the bottom line of what we believe, that it is a moral decision. There's a moral decision of life and death, of eternity, that wraps around the person of Jesus Christ. And when I show up with my commitment of my life, it's got to force those people to make that same moral decision. You follow me? As we heard this morning, someone mentioned that we have to tell them what the message is. People have to know the truth because the truth can set them free. But as we show up publicly and we wrap our lives around the scriptures, we need to do it in such a way that we realize that that God is preparing those hearts as well. Last fall, let me give you a story. Last fall, Susie and I went to Canada to conduct a funeral for a dear family friend of ours. Her name was Josie. Her life was ravaged at the end by Alzheimer's, and eventually it took her life, and she died. And the family asked us to come up and conduct the funeral, and it was a great day. And they said, we want everybody who comes in to that service to know about the faith that she had and the Christ that she loved. So I had the wonderful opportunity to stand up that day to preach the gospel, to reflect on Josie's life, and to tell these people that God loved them so much that he sent Jesus to die. And there's this wonderful place called heaven. That's where Josie is. And to share that good news of great joy with the people that day. After we were done, the next day we had lunch with the family before we were coming back to Birmingham. And they said that there was a man that was there, a man that they do business with. And he said, you know, he said, that funeral was the first time he ever put it together of what heaven is all about and how you get there and how Jesus fits into all that. And I thought to myself, this family is going through a process of grief. They're going to bury their mother. But as God is walking them through that path, there's a man over here who had a funeral a couple months ago who's asking questions, and God brings them together when they go public. When they showed up, God used them to bless this other person as well. My friends, Mary and Joseph remind us that all we have to do is show up. Is show up. If we do our part, God does so much more. Well, let me ask you, how do we show up? Let me just suggest three things as we wrap it up quickly, because I think we got some lunch to eat, don't we? I think number one, if you look at the back of your card, I have suggested three ways I think we can show up. Number one is to make sure that we conform ourselves to the right standard. I think the story that we read about Kim was that Kim is looking at all this false stuff, you know, the stuff that she doesn't like about Christians, and identifying the true message with all the stuff that she doesn't like about Christians, or all the faux pas's or sins or hypocrisies that we have in our lives. And it's a reminder that what Mary and Joseph did is they went into the temple and they did exactly what the law of Moses commanded for them. Now, we don't have the law of Moses today. Today, we have the teaching of Jesus. We have the writings of the New Testament. But we have the same truth. And Jesus, even Jesus, as he's going to the cross, he's leaving the upper room, he says, I must show the world that I love the Father. How? Not by going to the cross, he says, but by doing exactly what he has told me to do. His ultimate obedience to Jesus Christ was a testimony to the world that he loved the Father. That's why Peter ended up his writings by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think the number one way we can show up is just to conform our lives to scriptures. Not to wrap the Bible around my lifestyle or my opinions, but to wrap my life, my opinions around the teaching of scripture. My friends, there's a lot of pressure as Christians to wrap your opinions around the opinions of people. When it comes to doing church, when it comes to theology, when it comes to how to spend your money, there's a lot of pressure to wrap ourselves around the opinions of people. But the bottom line is, what does God say? What does He want of us? You know, I was reading in the book of Acts recently, and, you know, I shared this verse with you, Acts 24:25, where Paul is dealing with Felix, and he taught with him, and that gives us a great summary of his message. He preached to him righteousness, self-control, and future judgment. Righteousness. There's a standard of right and wrong. There's truth that God comes, that comes through Jesus Christ. Self-control. I wrap my life around that righteousness. Not vice versa. And then future judgment, I do it out of respect for the fact that there is a God in heaven and earth. You know, I've been reading through the book of Revelation recently and in my journaling, and I'm in the seven churches of Revelation. And he says, you know, you've lost your first love. You do these things well, but you got these big blind spots in your life. But to him who overcomes is a wonderful promise. The wonderful promise is, if you'll obey me, I will give you the crown of life. You'll eat the manna that I've prepared in heaven. He gives us wonderful promises if we will just obey. My friends, I think the Kims of this world are looking for people who obey what God wants of them. We don't march to the beat of the world's drum, but we march according to His. What are His values? What are His values? I was thinking about that as I prepared this message. You know, what would Jesus want of me? I think He'd want stuff like love. By this will all men know that you're my followers, my believers, that what? My disciples, that you love one another. I think He wants generosity out of me. Generosity with my time, generosity with my finances, generosity with my home, my affection. He wants generosity out of me, just as Jesus was generous. He put others before Himself. I think He wants obedience. He wants me to obey what the Word of God has to say. And He wants me to be a light. He wants me to be a witness to other people. And as I look at those four values, I thought to myself, I have got to wrap my life around those values. I can have all the knowledge in the world, but if I don't have those kinds of values, it's a waste. One of my Greek professors, Zane Hodges, passed away this past week of a heart attack. And did he teach you Greek, Mickey, or were you too old? You're too old. But Zane Hodges was a man who was sort of not divisive as a person. He's a very loving man, but his theology was either you liked it or you didn't like it, his theology. And I took every course that this man offered at the seminary. I really enjoyed his teaching and his godly example. But I received the news this week that he died. I went on the web to find out information and found bloggers. And I found some pretty cruel things that people were saying about my old professor. And one said, well, he's dead now. Maybe we can move on. And when I read that, I thought, the body's not even cold yet. And we as Christians use language like that. And I thought, man, you can have all the truth you think you have and all the Bible knowledge. But Jesus says, if you don't have love, you're a sounding gong. You see, God wants me to take my life and to wrap my life around the teaching of Scripture, so it conforms to Him. Today, as we worship, there are two other churches going to worship in our facilities today. Two other congregations are going to use our facilities and worship here. We went to a pastor's gathering the other day, Chip and I did, and a couple of pastors said, "Hey, we saw the article in the Hoover newspaper about you guys. That was impressive what you guys were doing." And I didn't think it was that impressive. I thought it was more reality. We got to pay the bills. But what was impressive is that our church is saying it's not about us. You know, we are not in competition with another congregation. How can we bless you so that the kingdom of God is bigger than one church? My friends, God has given us a life to live not by our values, but by God's values. And are we willing to shape our lives by His values? John Cook. I'm going to read a letter I got from John Cook of Cook's Pest Control. I'll read it later at the conclusion of the sermon. But you know, John told me one day he was in Atlanta, and he went to Atlanta to buy a pest control company from a guy who was not having difficulty financially. He said, "I sat down at the table with this man, and I had the contract and the payment check in my pocket to buy his business. And I heard him talk, and I heard stuff about family issues, marital issues, alcohol issues. And he said, this man doesn't need me to buy his business. He needs me to lead him to Christ and help him to restore his business." And that man and his wife and family became Christians. And eventually when that man in Atlanta died, he asked John Cook to drive up from Decatur, Alabama, and to speak. And he's introduced as the man who changed their family. Because instead of going after dollars, which the world would do, he wrapped his life around God's love for that man and his soul. Number one, I think, is just conform your life to Scriptures in every area. Look for blind spots. Number two is the sacrifice. They made a sacrifice of doves or pigeons. What's a sacrifice for you? I ask myself, what is a sacrifice? Is it just writing another check? What's a sacrifice for me? I think sacrifice is realigning my life differently for the work of God. Is that what Jesus did? He left his throne, we sang about this morning, and he came to earth. He rearranged his life so that he could do and bring salvation to us. And my friends, I think during this Christmas season when we preach and we talk and we illustrate with sacrifice, we need to ask ourselves, how can I sacrifice? Who is it out there that needs me? We talk about our time, our talent, our treasure. You know, my talent, I can use my talent, but does it bring more glory to me? Because, hey, look, I'm talented. I can use my treasure, but I'm just really writing another check sometimes. But what about my time? What about my time this Christmas? Who is it out there in my world that needs me to bless them? Am I willing to give it up and to rearrange my life as Jesus did to sacrifice for another person? Am I willing to do it? A boy in our church in Canada was taking an internship in a downtown church in Vancouver, an inner city church, and his parents told me the story. They went out to see him, and they were going out on the town on a Saturday night, and they were all dressed up, ready to go, and two derelicts show up at the door, want some money. And the policy was, we won't give you any money, but we'll give you food and a place to sleep. So he invited these two guys in. The parents were sort of anxious to go. I mean, you know, we got a night on the town, right? And the son went into the kitchen. He put together some sandwiches and some chips and some drinks. And the mother told me, her dad told me, he walked out to these two men he had seated at a table, and he held out the food. And he said, "Gentlemen, I give you this food in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, he didn't just give them food. He gave himself. He took his schedule and trashed it so that God might bless these people. And during this Christmas season, I think one way we can show up is not just conforming ourselves totally to God's word, But secondly, is saying, God, how can I sacrifice? How can I sacrifice to show up for other people? And then thirdly, I think, go public. Go public. I think it was refreshing for Mary and Joseph to go to the temple that day, and all the scandal, all the gossip, all the hearsay, all the junk, we're going to put it behind us today, and we're going to let the whole world know that here we are, that we love Jesus Christ, and we are going to do exactly what God has asked us to do. And my friends, I think there's something to be said for us to go public. Some of us in this room have more internal type of personalities, more inward type of personalities, and it's not as easy to go public. But I think if you look for the opportunity, God will give you the opportunity to go public. To see the people that God has placed in your life, the Simeons, the Annas, whose hearts will be changed and drawn toward heaven because you went public. You know, the other day we were at the Full Moon Barbecue, which is one of my favorite places to eat. And I was having my salad. And Susie was there, and Kristen, and the little baby, Indiana. And we had some bonfire invitations with us. And there was a girl down there, and the last time I was in there, she was taking their cookies and packaging them up for sale. I said, are you breaking any cookies? Anyway, she would share her broken cookies with us. But I walked over to her, and I gave her a bonfire card. I said, here's a, you know. And I thought, this is a stretch. I know her at the restaurant, and it's nice to be friends with her at the restaurant. But here, I'm going beyond that to invite her to the bonfire this afternoon. The Christmas Eve cards, Amy had me go get those cut at Staples this week, and I was standing there in the line there, and this girl was there, and she'd just come in from having her smoke, and her teeth were stained, and her teeth needed an orthodontist. She was a pretty tough lady. You could tell she's had some rough experiences in life. And I said, you know, that Christmas Eve card there, you can keep one for your family as well. And she took it. I don't know if she'll come or not. But I thought to myself, God placed this dear woman, I don't even know who she is, in my life. How can I go public to bless her? What about it? Do you really believe that if you show up, that God will show up? When Joseph and Mary went to the temple, God had people already prepared, like Simeon and Anna, to bless because all they did was show up. This is the note I received this week from John Cook. He wanted one of my dad's books, and so he wrote me a letter for the book, and he goes through this. And here's what John says, because John's been battling cancer. God has preserved his life. He says, I'm still able to get up and go to the office for several hours in the morning. But I know that my days here on earth are short. I have been assigned a hospice. But I tell the nurses to come to the office to see me. Because that's where I'll be. He said, we've been blessed to have Josh McDowell come to our church this weekend and speak. He said, God gave me the ability to arrange it, a wonderful outreach on Monday night. He said, I am so glad that God has been so good, and he underlines the word good, to me, even though he's dying of cancer. Still using me to get people like Josh McDowell to come to Decatur. And last Saturday, I had the privilege of leading my doctor at the cancer center to the Lord. Four other doctors his friends were praying that God would give me this opportunity, and he did. Praise God. I wrote John back a letter with the book, and I said, John, you're not into pest control, you're an evangelist. And God takes him with cancer. He's in hospice to a cancer clinic in Decatur. And what God is doing in his life intersects with this man, and he becomes a Christian. I promise you, if you show up, God will too. Let's pray. Father, as I read and heard that story read by Kim this morning, and I look at this passage of people showing up, I think of the different people in my world who'd need me to show up for them. Lord, I pray that you would just give me eyes to see these people that you have prepared, whose hearts you are massaging, whose lives you are guiding home towards you. And the Lord, you want us to be the conduit of your grace in their lives. Oh, Father, take the example of Mary and Joseph today. Use it to challenge all of our hearts to show up and to watch you do more than we ever dreamed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power it gives to us for living. Lord, release it in us through your Spirit today. In Christ's name, amen.